Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. As promised, we continue with Open Forum. If you'd like to get in the line, if you've got a question about the Catholic faith, if you've got a question about the Bible, about Jesus, about morality, maybe you got a question about a more generally philosophical or religious topic, or maybe you just want to talk to Jimmy Akin about something. That's our guest this hour, Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. Always happy to take your questions. The number, 888-318-7884. Jimmy, of course, the author of a whole bunch of books, including The Bible is a Catholic Book, and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Cyril Kellett.
Thank you for being with us again. This is we're making you work for your supper this week.
That's okay. I enjoy doing radio. It's always fun. Except when it's not.
Your only meal, too. So
that's true. Supper is my only meal.
888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. I never understood when I was a kid, and I think I still don't understand why some people say dinner and some people say supper. Like, is just a regional thing?
Well, it is. It also is something that depends upon the time in which you're living. The term dinner is ambiguous. It sometimes is used, and this is true in the South. It's true a number of decades ago. You'd hear dinner used to refer to the noon meal and supper used to refer to the evening meal. But in other contexts, and this is especially common today, you hear the noon meal referred to as lunch. And then you hear the evening meal referred to as dinner.
Yeah, I gotcha. All right. You didn't cover any of my favorite meals.
Breakfast is breakfast, though. That's when you break your fast. So but for technically supper is breakfast because that's when I break my daily fast.
Oh, that's right. Yes. So you skip second breakfast, 11s, tea time, all of that.
All those things.
888-318-7884, the number. 888-31-TRUTH. You start a double header or a double episode this Friday on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Is that right?
Yeah, we're going to be looking at a man named Edgar Cayce. He's also known as the Sleeping Prophet. He was from Kentucky. He lived in the early 20th century. And he would go into trances where he'd look like he was asleep. And then people could ask him questions. He seemed to do something that was kind of a combination of remote viewing and medical diagnosis and retrocognition and precognition. And so it's quite an interesting story. This Friday, we'll be telling you about his life and what happened. And then next week, we go into analysis mode and try to figure out what was happening here.
What was all that about? Yeah. Very good. Again, 888-31-TRUTH. Lines are pretty full, so off we go to Huntsville, Alabama, where Yonko is listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Yonko, thank you for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Howdy. Was wondering about use of drugs that alter the brain. Personally, don't do any of this, but heard stuff of like psilocybin affecting people's state of mind, and researchers trying to understand how that affects human cognition. And also trying to think if somebody has any type of medical thing that requires medication to the brain and that alters the brain, how does the church deal with that, whether taking medicine or also participating in trials or whatnot?
Okay, so we need to distinguish ordinary usage versus research usage. Under ordinary usage, if a drug has or a chemical of any kind has a therapeutic effect, and the therapeutic effect outweighs any side effects, then it's legitimate to use the. In principle, it's legitimate to use the drug or chemical for that purpose. So if a particular whatever it may be, the nature of the chemical doesn't really matter. But if it's going to help you, let's say help regulate mood or help regulate brain function, like, you know, maybe someone has epilepsy or something and they need help to regulate that, then it's legitimate to use it for purposes of the therapeutic effect, as long as there is not a counterbalancing harm that's being caused. Then there's also recreational use, where people may use various mood-enhancing drugs or similar psychoactive chemicals, and those are legitimate in principle as long as it's not leading you to lose your moral faculties and do immoral things. Like a classic example is the chemical alcohol. If people, it's perfectly legitimate to, you know, drink a little bit for mood elevation. But if you drink so much that you lose your moral faculties and decide to go out driving in a dangerous situation that, you know, that could lead you to harm yourself or others, then that's immoral. You shouldn't be drinking that much. Then there's sort of research purposes, and research purposes, taking a chemical to find out just what it does and what the levels of tolerance are, at what dosage does it have what effect. That's also legitimate in principle. You need to do the research in a safe way. That means that you you want the person to be taking the drug in a controlled way so that you know how much they're receiving and you can measure what the effects on them are. And you want to amp that up slowly, especially if not much is known about the drug or the chemical. You don't want to just put them on a high dose because it could have very negative effects. You want to start on smaller doses and then titrate upward. That means, in this case, increase upward to find out what the effects of the drug are at different stages. You also want to have the person in a safe environment. So, for example, if let's say we didn't know what alcohol was and we didn't know what its effects on people are, or we wanted to research its effects at higher doses, well, if the person is in a controlled environment where they're not going to be going out driving, you know, so you've got them in a lab, they're in a safe environment, you're not going to let them leave until the effects have worn off, well, then you could potentially take higher doses than you normally would because the danger of those higher doses has been mitigated by the safe environment the person is in. So in a research setting, you can potentially justify things that would not be justified in ordinary field settings like therapeutic uses or recreational uses.
And I think I will leave it there because we have come to the point where we can take our first break. We'll take that break and continue with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin, our guest. I'll one line open so you can give it a try if you've got a question for Jimmy. 888-318-7884. Right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Your questions, Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Hi, I'm Janet Williams, and I want to invite you to join me at the EWTN Family Celebration in Phoenix. I'm looking forward to seeing you.
Make your plans now to attend the EWTN Family Celebration October 1st at the Phoenix Convention Center in Phoenix, Arizona. Find out how you can be a part at EWTN.com/Family Celebration.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour, and it's Open Forum. 888-318-7884 is the number to call. Off to Jefferson City, Missouri we go, listening on Covenant Radio. Sharon in Jefferson City. Go ahead, Sharon, with your question for Jimmy.
Good evening, gentlemen. Yes, my question, my friend asked, she says, why do you Catholics, what's your plan for salvation? What's the plan of salvation? Could you, so I know how to explain it to her.
Okay. Well, the ordinary plan of salvation is that you repent of your sins, you believe in God and in his son, Jesus Christ, and then you're baptized. And if you commit a mortal sin, then you again repent of the sin, you believe in God and his son, Jesus Christ, and then you go to confession. So the simple version of the ordinary method of salvation is repent, believe, and be baptized. And if you fall into mortal sin, repent, believe, and go to confession. There are exceptional situations where maybe someone has never been able to hear the gospel, or they've never been able to be baptized or something like that, and God can, or they don't have the opportunity to go to confession, and God can still give his grace to people. But those are exceptional situations. In the ordinary situation, it's repent, believe, be baptized. And if you commit a mortal sin, repent, believe, and go to confession.
Sharon, makes sense to you?
Thank you.
Okay. Thank you, Sharon. I appreciate that. Going to Ohio now.
And if Sharon's friend comes back with something and she needs more detail, call back and we'll provide more detail.
Maddie in Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. You are up next, Maddie. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
All righty. I just had a quick question that's kind of a little bit random. I know as Catholics, we believe in like angels and demons and all that. But what about other supernatural creatures like fairies and stuff like that?
Well, fairies are not mentioned in Scripture, and the Catholic Church has no teaching on the existence or the non-existence of fairies. It doesn't comment on them one way or another because they don't appear to be part of the deposit of faith that we were given by Christ. Whether or not they exist is therefore a matter for independent non-religious investigation. There certainly have been Catholics who have believed in fairies. That was particularly common among Christians of a Celtic or Gaelic background. There were places in Great Britain and Ireland and Iceland and Norway and France where Christians, many of them definitely did believe in fairies or trolls or other hidden races. But it was never part of the faith. It was a part of local culture. And to some degree, it's still there. There are at least still a few people in, for example, Iceland that believe in fairies, but the scientific revolution and the fact that we haven't found clear evidence of any of these hidden races has led many people to no longer believe in fairies. There are still some. I've done a little bit of investigation into fairy belief. Thus far, I have not found any convincing evidence that any such hidden races exist, but there's some cool stories.
What do you think, Maddie?
I think that's interesting. I was just curious because I'd heard some people say that people assume that fairies are just like demons or something like that.
Well, it's always demons.
There are people who will want to say anything unusual is a demon, and that's something we need to resist, because if people used that as a general principle, we would have never developed science, because or modern medicine, which is based on science, because there's a lot in God's creation that is hidden to mankind, and if we just said anything we don't understand is a demon, we would never investigate that stuff, and we would never have learned things about science that we have learned. In fact, when Isaac Newton proposed the theory of gravity, he was accused of introducing a concept from natural magic. Natural magic meaning magic based on hidden principles in nature, as opposed to spirits and so forth, because it violated the Aristotelian physics of his day. In Aristotelian physics, in order for one object to have an influence on another object, they had to have some kind of physical medium between them. You just like you need air in order to transmit sound waves so someone can hear you when you speak. But gravity is supposed to work across a vacuum, and this was regarded as a spooky action at a distance. And people initially were suspicious of gravity, but it turns out to be a purely natural phenomenon. And I have a couple of episodes of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World you might want to take a listen to where I go into all this. St. Thomas Aquinas had a very healthy, balanced view of the hidden or occult. Hidden, occult just means hidden, of hidden things in the world and in nature. It's episodes 105 and 106 of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, which is a podcast I have. You can access those episodes by going to mysterious.fm/105 and mysterious.fm/106, and it goes into a lot more detail about those things.
Thanks, Maddie. Appreciate that, the call and the question. Lots and lots of folks on the line. We go to San Jose, California now. Adrian in San Jose watching on YouTube. Adrian, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
How you doing, guys? Thanks a lot for everything. That's first off. Okay, so my question is about the Eucharist. And Jesus himself said it. Mark said it, Matthew said it. They all said pretty much that unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, that you won't have life within you. Reverence.
Okay, hang on, Adrian. Adrian, just a second. I want to issue a slight correction there. That's not in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. That's specifically in John chapter 6. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't have that passage. They do discuss the Eucharist, but they don't discuss that aspect of it.
Right. I'm sorry. I meant nope. That they talk about the Last Supper and where Jesus instituted to do this in memory of me. However, the church seems to teach that that you are not to receive communion if you are in mortal sin, and that you must confess. So my question is that being that we're supposed to be in a Eucharistic revival, and Jesus is God, doesn't Jesus's words of commanding us to receive him trump over Paul and the canon law and all that?
Okay. So Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 also has a discussion of the Eucharist, and he indicates that we are not to receive the Eucharist unworthily. And so we're not to receive it in a state of mortal sin. And the way you fix a state of mortal sin is you go to confession. And that's something else that Jesus talks about in John chapter 20. On the day of the resurrection, so this is Easter Sunday, Jesus comes to the disciples and he breathes on them and says, as the Father sent me, so I send you. Receive the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whoever sins you retain, they are retained. So Jesus himself instituted not only the sacrament of the Eucharist, but also the sacrament of confession to restore us to spiritual communion with God when we've fallen into mortal sin. So what we need to do, because Paul is an author who is inspired by the Holy Ghost, just like John is an author who is inspired by the Holy Ghost, and Jesus himself is one of the divine persons, we need to listen to everything they say. We can't just pick one passage, like John 6, and dismiss all of the other things that we know from Scripture, because all of Scripture is inspired, and we have to take it all seriously. So you'll also notice Jesus does not say in John 6, you must receive my body and blood even if you're in a state of mortal sin. He doesn't say, I hereby order you to receive me in the Eucharist, even if you're in a state of mortal sin. He simply doesn't say that. And so it would be going beyond what Jesus actually says to insist that we should do that. Furthermore, we would be ignoring what the inspired author St. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, and we would be ignoring what Jesus himself indicates when he establishes the sacrament of confession. So we need to bring all of the different pieces together and not selectively camp out on one of them and make it an absolute and take it to mean things that Jesus himself didn't even say.
Adrian, that makes sense to you?
Well, I definitely understand where you're coming from, and I still have the – it doesn't answer my question exactly, because even though Paul says these things and there are other references that you can point to, just like you said, you can't pick and choose, doesn't Jesus Christ himself still, regardless, you should listen to what he says even more so than what Paul says. And I believe that there are more passages in the Bible that refer to Jesus saying that we should receive and that we need to, and you know, without you won't have life within you. It's true food. It's true drink and all that. It's just everybody seems to point towards the Corinthians.
Okay. Always. Okay. So should we take
Adrian? Adrian, the passages you're referring to are all John 6. And that's really the place where this gets discussed. And if the answer is because St. Paul is an inspired author, now this is something that St. Paul himself later discusses. He says every scripture, this is in 1 Timothy, every scripture is inspired by God. And so 1 Corinthians is inspired by God, and inspiration means that it has God as its author. Now, St. Paul is the human author, but the Holy Spirit is the divine author that's behind what St. Paul is writing. And so if you say, well, should I believe Jesus or St. Paul? Well, I should believe Jesus if St. Paul is not at the moment under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But if St. Paul is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, then I should believe both Jesus and what St. Paul says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the divine author at that point. And it would be like saying, well, shouldn't you believe Jesus rather than the Holy Spirit? The answer is no. Both Jesus and the Holy Spirit are God, and they are sources of truth. And therefore, I should believe both of them, and I should understand them in harmony with each other, and not just grab Jesus, something Jesus said, and take it to mean something that Jesus did not say. What Jesus said is we need to receive the Holy Eucharist, but he did not say we must receive the Holy Eucharist even if we're in a state of mortal sin. That's taking it beyond what Jesus said. It's perfectly easy to harmonize you need to receive the Eucharist with you need to not receive the Eucharist if you're in a state of mortal sin. You need to go to confession first. Those two things fit together perfectly, and so we should be listening both to Jesus and to the Holy Spirit and not pitting them against each other.
Thank you, Adrian. Thank you very much. I'm going all the way across the country now to Virginia Beach, Virginia. Peter, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Peter, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Good evening, gentlemen. Hey, I wear the brown scapular, and I'm looking at a pamphlet called The Garment of Grace, the signs of the consecration. I'm wondering, where did the prayer, the baptism privilege come from, where you got to be faithfully wear the scapular, observant of chastity in accordance with one's faith, and the daily recitation of our little office of our Blessed Mother? Where did that stuff come from?
Okay, I couldn't hear everything you said, Peter, I'm afraid. We've got a bit of a bad connection. But if you are interested in histories of the scapular, I would and various things connected with it, I would simply look online and do some Googling for brown scapular, Sabbatarian privilege, things like that.
Okay, so but did it come with it, or was it come later after it was—
Well, so originally a scapular was a part of monastic garb. The Latin word scapulae means shoulders, or even in some cases shoulder bones. And monks had a scapular as part of their garb that they would wear. But then eventually the monastic scapular developed into a devotional scapular, like the brown scapular of Our Lady of Mount Carmel. That's a later development, and so would be any particular spiritual practices or promises associated with it.
Thanks, Peter. And down to Jacksonville, Florida we go, watching on YouTube. Paul in Jacksonville. Go ahead, Paul, with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, thanks for taking my call, Jimmy. Last week there was a discussion about people that why would God create people who he knows by their free will won't choose him and be damned? Mm-hmm. And I think several you'd suggested or said that several philosophers had tried to tackle this, and it just got me thinking about the issue. And I was wondering, has anyone considered the reason that God created people who he knows by their free will won't choose him and be damned? Because by not creating those people, that would prevent the creation of other people who would choose to love him and their neighbor and be saved.
And, I'm going to let Jimmy answer that, Paul, because we're right up on the break. Jimmy?
Well, it's a little bit bigger of a subject that I can deal with before we get to the break, but I'll start. Okay. So as we discussed last time, there have been various proposals for why God would create someone knowing that the person will go to hell, assuming that God knows that. Now, God does know whether an individual will or will not choose to go to hell, but what's one of the questions involved is, would God know that if he never created the person? Because if the person genuinely has free will, then there's nothing outside of the person's choice that would determine the outcome of the choice. So if you don't create the person, then the person never makes the choice between heaven and hell. And it's difficult, to me at least, to see that God would know the outcome of a free will choice that is never made. So that's one of the things we need to look at here, but we'll get to yours, your particular question, on the other side of the break.
Thanks for hanging on there, Paul. Jimmy said, we'll get to it on the other side of the break. If you would like to dial, we got a line open, 888-318-7884, right after this. More Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
As Catholic apologetics have gotten stronger, Protestant responses have gotten stronger as well. And now they have their own answers to rebut the standard Catholic proofs. Don't fret, we've got you covered. In his new book, Meeting the Protestant Response, apologist Carlo Broussard gives well-reasoned biblical answers to Protestant comebacks. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Response today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Tomorrow on More to Life, the Green-Eyed Monster.
Are you struggling with envy? We'll help you find peace.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin, our guest. It's Open Forum, and Paul in Jacksonville is on the line. And I think I got what the question was, Jimmy, that if God would create someone he knew was going to hell, if if not creating that person would mean many other people or offspring or whatnot would never have the opportunity of heaven.
Well, it's an idea that can be entertained. We know that, as a matter of faith, that God would not allow any evil in the world unless he was going to bring out, unless he was going to use it to bring about an equal or greater good. And so you could say, well, he let some people go to hell in order to bring about a greater good, not for that person because they're damned, but for other people, like getting other people to heaven. And so you could propose that. There would then be a question of, is this the best way to do this? Because could God provide salvation for these other people in some other way? Now, in the case of people who are not descendants, of the original person, the one who goes to hell. It could be he could have someone else evangelize them, or, you know, arrange circumstances such that the other people have the same opportunities to embrace him that they would have had if he created the damned person. If they're descendants of the damned person, then you could argue that they wouldn't exist, but I'm not so sure that that's accurate, because God could certainly create someone who is, I mean, take me for example. I'm a person, I have a particular set of life experiences, I have a particular genetic code, I have certain genes in my genetic code that are switched on and others that are not, and that's a phenomenon known as epigenetics. And God could have created someone who's identical to me, with the same genetic code, the same epigenetics, and even comparable life experiences, even if my parents had never existed. So I don't know that that this proposal is necessarily even applied to offspring. I don't know that it's necessarily the case, and it still seems to me that there is mystery here. It's a possible proposal, but it doesn't fully solve the situation. And it also continues to make the assumption that God would know the free will choices of someone he never creates. And I personally find it difficult to accept the idea that God would know the outcome of free will choices that are never made. Because if it's genuinely free will, there's nothing other than the choice itself that determines the outcome. And this sounds to me like a four-sided triangle or a square circle. It sounds like a contradiction in terms to me. So that's my preferred theory.
Paul, thank you very, very much. I'm going to keep moving because lots of folks on the line, and I realize our next caller is from Manila in the Philippines, so I want to get to James. Before we lose the connection or something, James watching on YouTube, we used to have a James. I realize there are a lot of people in the Philippines, but is this the same James that used to call us from time to time?
It is the same James. Hi, well, hi.
Good Jimmy. Morning, James.
Mahalo. Kumusta?
Good morning, guys. How are you guys doing? Oh, mabuti, mabuti, Jimmy. Hi.
James,
what can we do for you?
Go ahead with your question.
Oh, yeah, sorry. So, yeah, my question is, I guess it's a two-part question. I understand that we worship the God of the living, and I truly believe that. And it's not necromancy when we turn to the saints for help. But then, who is the dead that Deuteronomy and Leviticus are talking about when speaking about necromancy? And then my second question is, when we're venerating saints, is there a line we shouldn't cross that can risk us necromancing them instead of, you know, giving them veneration?
Okay, so let's start by defining our terms. So we need to have a clear understanding of what necromancy is in order to answer the question. Necromancy comes from a couple of Greek words. Nekros means a dead person or a dead body. In this case, it means a dead person. And manteia means an oracle. And so what necromancy is consulting the dead in order to get oracles. If you're consulting a dead person in order to get an oracle, you are committing necromancy. If you are not doing that, you are not committing necromancy. So veneration of the saints has nothing to do with necromancy. Veneration of the saints can be excessive. It can even spill over into idolatry if you start thinking of the saint as a deity. But as long as you don't do that, as long as you recognize this is another human being and I'm paying respect, but it's not a deity, it's not God, and I'm going to keep my devotion reasonable, then it's not excessive. And so veneration is really something completely different than necromancy. And whether it's excessive or not has to be judged on an independent evaluation that has to be made. In terms of necromancy, well, you asked who are the dead in terms of necromancy. And in Deuteronomy 18, where it discusses this, the term you'll in English translations, I don't know what it may say in a Tagalog translation, but in English translations of the Bible, it will frequently say, like in the King James, it says witch, but that's not really accurate. More modern translations, it will say medium. But what it is literally in Hebrew is a consulter of the dead. And the word for dead there is ob. And an ob is just any dead person. So what God does not want you to do in Deuteronomy 18 is go to someone and say, I've got a question for a dead person. Please call them up and let me pose my question to them. That's what you're not supposed to do, according to Deuteronomy 18. So as long as you're not doing that, you are not committing necromancy. Now, there are other situations that involve speaking with dead people, but that does, but you, they're different than this situation. Part of what you see in Deuteronomy is that God wants people to consult prophets instead of calling up the dead to get oracles out of them. He wants you to go to a prophet for your oracle. But you can, without calling up the dead, you can do things like talk to them. We can, for example, I lost my wife a number of years ago. I can tell my wife I love you, even though she's dead, because I'm not calling her up to get an oracle out of her. Similarly, I could ask my wife to pray for me because I'm making a prayer request. I'm not calling her up to get an oracle out of her. Now, if on God's initiative, a dead person shows up, like a saint who's in heaven, well, then obviously you can talk to them because you're not calling them up to get an oracle. God is taking the initiative to make contact with you through the saint. Similarly, if it's a soul in purgatory who shows up to ask for prayers or something like that, that's, again, the initiative is coming from God. And according to St. Thomas Aquinas, even a damned soul could show up. So the principle that I employ is if God allows a person from the other side, whether they're in heaven or purgatory or hell, if God allows them to take the initiative to communicate, well, then I can communicate with them. I can ask them questions and things. I need to test them because, as St. John says, we need to test the spirits and not just believe every spirit, because there are also demons that will show up and try to trick you. So I need to test them. And in order to test them, I need to talk to them. But what Deuteronomy forbids is don't call them up for purposes of getting an oracle or prophetic revelation out of them.
James, it's nice to talk with you again. I hope you have the rest of your day goes well. We're getting near the end of our day. We got to take one more break before we finish for the day, however, and we'll do that right now. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Church Pop takes a fresh and fun look at the news shaping our world, featuring engaging, inspiring, and informative Catholic social media content. Find it on Snapchat, Instagram, and on the web at churchpop.com. And you can get Church Pop emailed directly to your inbox. Visit EWTN.com and click subscribe. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Open Forum this hour. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Lots of folks on the line. So back to those lines we go. We'll go to Las Vegas, Nevada. No. Yes, Las Vegas, Nevada. I can never remember if it was Nevada or Nevada, but Nevada. Watching on YouTube, Eduardo in Las Vegas. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Si. It's pronounced Nevada. We get pretty mad whenever someone calls it Nevada.
Well, that's the way I feel about potato. I hate when people say potato. Oh. That drives me crazy.
I don't think anybody ever really says potato. I think that's just in a song.
Go ahead, Eduardo, with your question for Jimmy.
Okay. So my question is, well, I have a Protestant friend, and they baptize in the name of Jesus Christ, not in the Trinitarian formula.
Okay.
But one of the examples that they use is in Zechariah 14, verse 9. And it says, "And the Lord will become king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and that day, and his name one." So
okay.
My question is, how can I rebuttal this?
Well, the first thing that occurs to me is there is nothing in Zechariah 14 about baptism. And the passage would much more naturally be taken in another way. So that would be point two. It's more naturally taken in another way. In the Old Testament, you had a problem with people worshiping other gods than Yahweh. And so what Zechariah 14:9 says is the Lord, or Yahweh in Hebrew, will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Yahweh and his name the only name. So given the context of the Old Testament prophets needing to rebut paganism and the worship of other deities, I would say that's what this is talking about. It's saying that one day people are going to be worshiping Yahweh, and they're not going to be worshiping other gods, and they won't be calling on the names of other gods. They'll only be calling on Yahweh. And that tells us nothing about what formula you should use in baptism.
Okay, Eduardo?
Perfect. Thank you, guys.
All right.
No problem.
Thank you for calling from Nevada. Let's go to Merced, California. Julio in Merced, watching on YouTube. Go ahead, Julio, with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Si and Jimmy. Thank you for taking my call. I spoke with someone from the World Mission Society Church of God from Korea, and he said
yes.
That Catholics baptize incorrectly because we don't baptize in the name of the Father, which is Jehovah, and the Son, which is Jesus. So I was just curious, I guess, yeah, it seemed to make a lot of sense that, you know, we should use the actual names of the Father and the Son. Why do we not do that?
Well, for a couple of reasons. The first one is it is not clear that the name Yahweh is uniquely associated with the Father. The name Yahweh is used for God in the Old Testament, but when you look at the New Testament authors, like, for example, St. Paul, will quote passages from the Old Testament that that contain the divine name Yahweh in the original Hebrew, and then they will apply those passages in the New Testament to Jesus. And so that makes it look like Jesus also shares the name Yahweh. So it looks like the name Yahweh is not exclusive to the Father. Furthermore, in Matthew 28, where we're given the baptismal formula, Jesus says to baptize in the name, and it's singular. And that suggests that there is a common name that is applied to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that they all share one name. And that name could be Yahweh. It could be that the Father is Yahweh, can be validly described as Yahweh, the Son can be validly described as Yahweh, and the Holy Spirit could be validly described as Yahweh. So you could propose that we should baptize in the name of Yahweh, but then you're not mentioning the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You've collapsed the three persons of the Trinity into just this one name. And if that were the case, why would Jesus not just say, baptize in the name of Yahweh? Why would he call out the three persons of the Trinity individually? And that leads us to another point, which is doing something in the name of something else does not mean that there is a specific literal name that is being referenced. For example, here in English, Psychelet, if I see you committing a crime and I say, stop in the name of the law.
Well, what is the law's name?
Yeah,
right.
Exactly. There's not. What I mean is stop because the law forbids it. And I'm saying in the name of, meaning with reference to. Stop with reference to the law, or stop because of the law. Similarly, if I'm, let's say I'm working as an agent of the U.S. government, and I'm negotiating a treaty with foreigners, and I say, you guys need to agree to this provision of the treaty, and I speak in the name of the United States when I say that. Well, the United States does not have a separate name that I'm thinking of. I mean, I'm speaking with reference to the United States as its authorized representative. And things like in the name of the law, in the name of the United States, in the name of love, in the name of God, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they aren't thinking typically of a literal name. And so that would make sense of why Jesus says in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. They are all divine persons, but he wants the baptismal formula to incorporate a reference to each of them. And so being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit means being baptized with reference to or in respect of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's misreading the text to think that there's a single literal name that Jesus wants us to use, because if that were the case, it would collapse the three persons of the Trinity in this passage into just a literal name, and we wouldn't be calling out the three individual people that Jesus himself called out in this passage.
Julio, I hope that was helpful. I'm going to leave it there because I'm realizing we got quite a few folks still on the line and not a lot of time left this hour. So let's go to New Jersey. Ben in New Jersey watching on YouTube. Ben, go ahead with your question. And if you could be kind of quick about it, that would be very helpful to us for Jimmy Akin.
Hey, Jimmy, big fan, especially of the Mysterious World.
I'll try to
keep this brief. So in Paul's letter to the Romans, in chapter 13, I think, Paul mentions how, of course, we should, you know, obey our rulers, our governing authorities.
Mm-hmm.
And so I was just sort of wondering, well, I guess it's kind of a, for one thing, how exactly, now obviously, you know, the obvious thing is, you know, just because you don't like the governing authority, or even if they're unjust, you know, pay your taxes, you know, if a law is, you know, reasonable or just, it should be obeyed. You know, obviously you can't, just because the ruler may be an issue doesn't mean you just get to ignore whatever. But, you know, I can think of a scenario, you know, possibly where, you know, maybe the law itself would not cause us to sin, but we could see how, you know, the implementation of it, you know, that could lead to something later, perhaps something tyrannical, you know, like, I guess the first part of that question is, how are we exactly to take that in terms of how much respect and how much honor are due to our rulers?
Okay. Now, the fundamental principle is found in Acts chapter 5, where the apostles are brought before the Jewish ruling council, and they're told to stop preaching in the name of Jesus, and their response is, we must obey God rather than men. So that's really the key to navigating this question. We are to obey the rulers, except when the rulers require us to do something sinful. If what they require is sinful or against God's will, in other words, then we need to disobey them. But otherwise, we need to obey them. Now, there can be fringe cases where it's hard to tell and there can be a judgment call to be made, but in principle, we obey our rulers unless they require us to do something sinful.
And you know what? I think we can get another caller in. So I'm going to leave it there and say thanks very much, Ben, for that. And we'll go to Boston, Massachusetts. Joseph, watching on YouTube in Boston, Massachusetts. You are next, Joseph. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy. And again, we're near the end, so try to be quick.
Sure. My question is about two verses and whether or not they're at odds with one another with regard to the affect of somebody's faith. So if you could harmonize them, that'd be great. Matthew 13:20-21 and Mark 10:15. In short, like Matthew 13:20-21 is whoever hears the word and receives it at once with joy, but he has no root and lasts only for a time, versus Mark 10:15, which is accept the kingdom of God like a child. Or you won't enter it.
So the issue in Matthew 13:20, the problem is not, so this is the seed that's sown on the rocky ground. And it springs up immediately, but it doesn't have any root, and so it dies. The problem is not it springing up immediately. The problem is it doesn't have any root, and so it dies. It's not an enduring faith. Whereas when Jesus says we need to receive the kingdom like a child, that just means we need to receive it in a trusting, humble way. But that doesn't mean that we're going to abandon the kingdom. So there's no actual contradiction between these two verses. We should, per Mark 10, receive the kingdom in humility and in gratitude and in simplicity. And per Matthew 13, we should continue and endure in our acceptance of God and Christ and their kingdom, and we shouldn't abandon it because we have no root and we fall away when tribulation comes. So if you want to put those together in a single phrase, we should receive the kingdom like a loyal child.
Okay, so the use of joy, at least in this translation I was reading, as you know, juxtaposed to kind of receiving it like a child is not contradictory.
It's not contradictory. I mean, people, it's based on the metaphor that Jesus is using of shallow, rocky soil, because if there's not a lot of soil there, well, it's not going to take very long for the seed to come up. But the problem is not the joy. It's perfectly possible, like the Philippian jailer, to receive the kingdom with joy very quickly. But you need to receive it in a way that you put down roots and you don't abandon it in time of trouble.
Got it. Thank you.
No problem.
Thank you, Joseph. Thank you very much. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy, of course, is proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. I'm going to try to get another call on here. Ignatius in Ohio watching on YouTube. But you are going to have to be quick, Ignatius, if you'd like to get an answer from Jimmy.
Yes. So why should we accept Vatican II when all the other popes would have said that it's heretical?
Well, they wouldn't. This is a misunderstanding. Vatican II says nothing that is heretical, nothing that would have been judged heretical prior to the time of Vatican II. It does contain doctrinal development on some points, but Vatican II does not say anything that would that is heretical, and so the argument proceeds from a false premise.
So then salvation can be found outside of the church?
Yes, and that's something that the church has always acknowledged. Even the Council of Trent acknowledged that we can be justified either through the sacraments or the desire of them. Well, if you're not baptized, you are not a member of, you're not formally a member of the church. But the Council of Trent acknowledged that there are people who can be associated with the church in a saving way, even though they're not baptized. And so that's something that, and it Trent wasn't the first to acknowledge that. That goes all the way back to the patristic age. So what you hear today is various people like Feniites who want to say there is that you absolutely have to be a baptized Catholic in order to be saved. They are rejecting the teaching of the Church Fathers. They are rejecting the teaching of the Council of Trent, and they are falsifying the history of this teaching and unjustly opposing Vatican II on those grounds.
And you can hear the music. So that brings us to the end. I thank you very much, Ignatius, for going quickly with your questions to give Jimmy an opportunity to respond. Jimmy, thanks very much for another fine hour.
No problem.
I'll remind folks, Jimmy will be back on Thursday. You can ask Jimmy more questions. We'll do open forum again on Thursday. And then every Friday, you can check out Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. A new episode drops each Friday, and there are hundreds of episodes in the, I guess you might say, back catalog that you can check out. Join us tomorrow. I believe, Darren, you'll have to correct me if I'm wrong about this, but I think we got Carlo. Carlo Broussard will be here, and we'll do Catholic Answers to Protestant Questions. We'll see you then, God willing, right here at Catholic Answers Live.